Folks, we're continuing in our series of Marriage Unscripted. This is our sixth sermon in this series, and this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just hold your finger there. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I just want to bring you up to speed. When the year started, I had no intentions at all of doing a series on marriage. It wasn't on my radar. Right now, we should be in the book of Judges, but as we were going through this year, God just really put a burden on my heart about doing a series on marriage, because marriage is one of those things that a lot of people jump into, and they're never equipped to deal with. We just don't know how to deal with them because we aren't taught a lot about it. So we're working through this Marriage Unscripted, because I think a lot of people have taken God's word, they've wadded it up, they've discarded it in a lot of relationships, but I believe especially in marriage. So what we're going to do is we're going to unwad God's word. We're going to unwrap it. We're going to look at what it has to say to us. And that's why we're going through this series. And I couldn't figure out why God was laying such a burden on my heart. But in light of recent events, especially last week, all the things that have happened, when our judicial system, I believe, challenged the very idea of marriage, it broke my heart. And so maybe this is why God's laid it on my heart. And I just want to be clear. When I talk about marriage, I'm talking about marriage the way I believe that the Scriptures teach us God intended, what He meant when He talked about this, the way He designed it, the way He initiated it. Marriage is one man committed to one woman under the blessing of God that come together for a purpose. We've talked about those things. We spent the first week defining what marriage is according to Scripture, the way we understand it, the way God has laid it out for us. But unfortunately, I believe that many Christians and many churches have downplayed the importance of marriage. We've just kind of brushed it away. Okay, people get married, people get divorced, 50% in the culture, 50% in the church, no big deal. You know, let's just downplay it and we ignore it. We've ignored the importance of marriage as a pillar of our community, of what community is about. And I believe that we'll see an ever speedy decline of Christian morals and ethics as our churches and as Christians individually bend ever more under the influence of our culture. See, a lot of people, and this is what breaks my heart, is a lot of folks have said, okay, I'm more concerned about what politics, I'm more concerned about popular culture, I'm more concerned about the opinion of my friends than I am about the opinion of God's Word. And so let's just blur the lines. Let's just forget what God's Word may have to say about something, because I don't want to be seen as offensive in the eyes of others. I've said this before, I am not surprised at all by what our culture, by what our government chooses to do, what the laws they choose to make. I'm not surprised by that. But what does surprise me, what does break my heart, is when Christians and churches develop an apathetic attitude. I just don't care. Let's just bury our heads in the sand. Let's just not talk about it, because I don't want to get into a discussion. I don't want to create any friction. You know what? Christ died on a cross for us, and when we carry His name, we may have to create some friction. Not just to create friction, but because we're to stand against this culture to be transformed. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, because that's what we're supposed to do. But in light of the events of last week, I want to share with you the words of Frank Page. Some of you may know Frank Page. Frank Page is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, of the Executive Committee. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, he's a Baptist, so I can't listen to what he has to say. I just want to remind you that if you're a part of the Restoration Movement, this is our mantra. We're not the only Christians. We're Christians only. So get over yourself and listen to what this man had to say. He said this, and this is in light of what's happened. He said, they are rejecting the truth. It's a sad day. Christians have to live in the world in which we live. And this excites me. He says, we will adapt and adjust to the realities of the law change. At the same time, we will continue to preach, declare, and live the truth that our God does not get involved in swing votes and cultural change when there's a biblical principle at stake. Amen. Folks, we cannot bend We have to remain faithful and obedient to God's word above everything else. And so our faith may very well be called into question more sooner than later, I believe. I just want to say thank you, Mr. Page, for your words. I couldn't agree more. The Apostle Paul, he had to confront some issues like this in his day. And so this morning, what we're going to look at are some of the issues that are going on in Corinth, Greece. Remember last week when we were talking about sexual healing, about the people that have carried baggage around with them because of their sexual experiences before marriage or during marriage or in childhood and all those different things, that baggage comes around. And we said that the church in Corinth was very laxed in their philosophy on sexual activity. Well, they were also laxed in many other areas as well. So if you've got your Bible, let's unwad what God's word has to say. Let's see what his word says to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." I know this passage creates some tension in people's minds when we start looking at this. What's all this mean? So we're gonna lay out what it means. We're gonna also talk about then how it does apply to marriage. This is a broader stroke than just marriage. I'm going to admit that. I'll acknowledge that right up front. This is about all relationships, and included in all relationships is the marital relationship, okay? So this is about relationships between believers and unbelievers. So let's see what he says. He goes on to say this, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Well, what do they have in common? Absolutely nothing. They don't have anything in common. "What fellowship can light have with darkness?" None. If it's dark and light comes in, what happens? It's light. It's not dark. So they can have no fellowship. "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" None. None at all. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" There's the question. That's what we've got to wrestle with. "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" None. And then he says this, "For we are the temple of God." He's talking about individual Christians and he's talking about the church. Because remember, this is a letter to the church, which is made up of individual Christ followers, people who believe. So we are the temple of God. Why are we the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, according to Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away, and you're going to be given power, a dunamis power." Remember that word, dunamis, in Acts 1:8? It's that power that comes only by the Holy Spirit. It's an overwhelming power that just overtakes your body, and that's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes and lives within us. But when he lives within us, then we become a temple. We're the temple of God. And so what does the temple of God have in common or in agreement with idols? Nothing. "For we're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Verse 17, "Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." And then verse 18, he says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. And when Paul's using that word there in the Greek language, it's a verb that means to continue to be purified, to always work on that purification that doesn't come from what you're doing, but that comes from the grace of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So he says, "Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." And that word reverence is something that I think that we have shied away from in our churches and our personal lives. That word reverence means to bow down. It means to exclaim that God is holy. It's to identify that we have a holy fear of God because of his great power. We see who we are in light of who he is. And he is one to be feared. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We are to fear him. Not because he's evil and going to do something mean to us, no, but because he is pure, he is holy, he is upright, he is righteous, he is perfection. And when we encounter that, it should overwhelm us to the degree that all we can do is bow on our knees and be in reverence of who he is. That's the way we should respond to God. That's the way we should be responding to God's word. That's the way we should be living out his commands, as though he is the one that is absolutely right. Well, as we look at this passage clearly identifies two different worlds. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, here's one world, here's the other world. One of the worlds, so the terminology is clear, one of the worlds is marked by righteousness, it's marked by light, it's marked by Christ, it's marked by believers in the presence of God. And the other world is just the opposite. The other one is marked by lawlessness and darkness and Satan and unbelievers and the presence of false gods. So let me just ask you, which one do you want to be a part of? Just ask yourself that. Do I want to be a part of the world that's marked by lawlessness or one that is marked by the grace of God? Do I want to be marked by light or darkness, by Christ or Satan? Where do I want to go? See, what happens a lot of times, people want to straddle the fence. I can tell you, nothing good happens when you straddle the fence. Eventually, you slip, you fall, it hurts, it's painful. Don't straddle the fence. You can't live in both worlds. That's what Paul's saying. There's no agreement in those. Hey, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, some of you may be saying, well, that's a harsh statement. We're not supposed to love the world. I thought we were supposed to love all people. Yes, love people, but don't love the things that people chase after. Don't love the things that this world has to offer. Because who's the real ruler of this world, this planet? Scripture tells us it's Satan. So don't love this world. This is his. A lot of us live for the sunrise. The sunrise is not perfect. All of creation has fallen. God has something much better, much more in store. Okay? So we've got a lot that we've got to resist in the things of this world. So you can hear James or John saying, hey, don't get involved in both worlds. Just to back that up, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, said in James 4:4, he said this. He said, you adulterous people. Okay, what he's saying is this. If you're in the church and you're a Christ follower and you're stepping outside on your relationship with God, with idols, with anything that you put before God, you're an adulteress, okay? That's what he's saying. So equate that to the marriage relationship. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? These aren't my words. These are the words of James, the half-brother of Jesus who led the Jerusalem church, and he said this. He said, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What he's saying there is there's a battle that's going on. There's a war that's raging. This is real stuff. This isn't something you come, you sit back, and you go, okay, I got an hour in at church. No, this is stuff that's saying this is life or death. You can't walk in the world and try and hold the hand of Jesus at the same time. I mean, you can't hold on to both. You've got to let one go and embrace one completely. This isn't a laughing matter. This isn't something that's trivial. This is the way it is. Hey, we've got to be culturally relevant. Yeah, we do. But that doesn't mean that we embrace the things of this world. We separate from that. There's a clean break. Probably the clearest passage of Scripture in my mind that's written about this is the Apostle Paul when he's talking to the church in Rome. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites because it sets the direction that a Christian should be going. And everything they do. And so as Paul's writing to the Christians that are in Rome who are just bombarded with all kinds of cultural dilemmas, he says this. He says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And I love the way he starts that because in view of God's mercy means, hey, God is holding back something that you deserve. God is holding back punishment. He's holding back judgment that you deserve. So in view of God's mercy, in view of him holding back what you deserve, he says, in view of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Die to yourself is what he's saying. Put yourself on an altar. Die to your own wants, desires, needs, and take up what God has called you to. Offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Why? Because this is your spiritual act of worship. Many of you came this morning think this is worship. Now, your spiritual act of worship is dying to yourself and allowing God to have his way with you, bending your will to his will. This is a worship time as a congregation, but your spiritual act of worship happens long before you come here on a Sunday morning and happens long after you leave here on a Sunday morning. So that's our spiritual act of worship. Then he moves into verse 2, which this is what I love. I love this part. He says, do not conform. That means don't take the mold, don't take the shape, don't take the pattern of this world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, he says, but be transformed. Take on a brand new creation. Be something completely different. Transform. Not just change, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. The battlefield of the mind, that's where it's all happening. Your choices. Sharon Setzer, she sends her emails out, and she always ends them this way. We talked about the Sunday school. It says, make it a great day. You choose. You choose. It starts here. Our relationship with Christ, are we going to choose to follow God? Are we going to choose to follow Satan? Are we going to choose to be a friend of the world? Or are we going to choose to be a friend of God? Those are the questions. Because then, Scripture says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and His perfect will. You see, when a person becomes a believer, they're transported. They're transported from an old world into a brand new world. Something entirely different happens. And then Paul is saying, you can't go back and forth. Again, he's saying, you can't straddle that fence. But that's precisely what the Corinthians are wanting to do. They've left the ways of the idols. They've embraced the name of Jesus. They've claimed the name of Jesus. They've started going to church. All this stuff is happening. And now they're being wooed back in. Okay? They're being wooed back into the old ways. That idolatry is starting to creep up. In order to understand this clearly, let me try and paint a visual for you, okay? In Corinth, there was this, it was dominated by this mountain that's set in the background. And on top of this mountain was the Acropolis. It was a temple high up on the mountain. And in the temple were all these false deities, which engaged itself in pagan ritual and temple prostitution. And that's what they would do in these temples. This temple was not only the center of that religion, but it was also a part of everything going on in life. It was a part of their holidays, their celebrations, their festivals. It was in the very fabric of their life, in their family life, personal life, community life, social life, all of it. It was just part of all of that. And the false teachers had come in, and they had brought a Christian syncretism into this area. What they were doing is they're saying, you know what? We've got a bunch of people here that aren't involved in anything, so let's go over here and let's just dabble in a little bit of this Jewish tradition. And let's bring it in here. And then so we can please some more people, let's go take some of these pagan rituals and let's put it all together. And then let's just add in a little bit of this Jesus stuff. And let's make this religion that people can get on board with because it's going to please everybody. There's a little slice of something for everybody. And we can all come in together. And you know, it breaks my heart because we have churches doing that today. They take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, add a little bit of Jesus in there, call themselves a church. And all they're about is what these folks are about, getting to be big. They just wanted a lot of people in their churches in Corinth. They just wanted to pull them all in. The reason they wanted a lot of folks in their churches there was because they meant more money. That was the motive here that was going on in Corinth. And so Paul's writing about this. He's saying, hey, don't be bringing all this stuff together. You're adulterating the church. You're being blasphemous towards the church. This is not what it's about. And so here in Corinth, this new, fresh church is being assaulted by these false teachers with pagan religion and Jewish tradition, blending all this stuff together, adding a little bit of Jesus in there, just a little bit, not too much. Because if you start to add too much Jesus, what you do is you start to say, oh, we're exclusive. We start to say, oh, the road is narrow, so is the gate. We start to say, ooh, there's something important about what's going on here. And so it becomes a lot like modern churches today who want to be more popular with the culture than they want to be popular with God. They want to make Christianity more popular. So we say, okay, we're going to be less different. We're going to look a little more like the world so that it'll be more palatable to people. Let's be less offensive. Let's not have boundaries. Let's just let it all go. Let's not be exclusive. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that Scripture tells us that a relationship with Jesus Christ is exclusive. A relationship with God is exclusive. All roads don't lead to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, how do we get to heaven? He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's exclusive. And that's what you're a part of. If you're a part of this church family, if you've got partnership in this church, then it's exclusive. We don't acknowledge, if you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you don't have a relationship with God. That's exclusive. Jesus says, wide is the gate, wide is the road, and wide is the gate that leads to what? Destruction, right? Narrow is the road. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And that's, it's not broad, it's narrow. It's a fine line. We walk. A lot of people don't like to hear that. But that's what Scripture's talking about. Jesus never came to be popular. I want to challenge you. Go back and read his messages throughout the book of Matthew. He wasn't concerned about being popular. He was concerned about drawing people into a relationship with God. Okay? Not being popular. Every time crowds started to swell around Jesus, what would he do? He'd say something that was offensive. Not to offend, but to cause people to think. You got a rich man that comes up to you and he's like, hey, I want to be a part of this. What do I have to do? Well, just write a check. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, go and sell everything and give it to the poor. That's not popular. You imagine how many rich people he may have offended right then? Sell everything, give it to the poor. You want me to be? Yeah, that's what he said. Oh, hey, we want to follow you, Jesus. Okay, but know this, Matthew 7:21. On that day of judgment, many of you are going to come and say, hey, didn't we do this in your name, and didn't we do that in your name, and this and that and the other and all this stuff in your name? And he's going to say, you know what? Away from me, I never knew you. See, he's exclusive. He's narrow. He doesn't come to be popular. He comes to demand our obedience to his Father, our Creator, through the Word. And so, we don't want to become a church that says, let's be preoccupied with being popular. We need to make sure that we're being obedient to what God's Word has to say. And you know what? That's not popular. It's not popular in a culture where we want to do what we want to do. In a culture that says, oh, fulfill your every desire. Don't suppress yourself. You know, do what you want to do. Make it all about you. That's not popular. But see, for the believers of Jesus Christ, there can be no compromise. We cannot engage ourselves with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise, and that includes marriage, because I believe marriage is a spiritual issue. God looked in creation and said, it's not good for the man to be alone, so I'm going to bring a helpmeet to him, that word ehad that we hear about in the Hebrew language. I'm going to bring one that's going to help him. They're going to work together. They're going to be partners. I didn't make the woman from the man's head so that she could rule over him. I didn't make the woman from the man's foot so that he could rule over her. I made her from his rib so that they could, so you could paint this picture of equality. They're walking together. They're a help meet. She's not a helper. He's not her helper. They're a help meet. They work together. They are a team. That's the way God designed that. And in order to understand what Paul is saying in this passage, I think it's important to understand what he is not saying. So that's where I want to start this morning. Let's talk about what Paul is not saying as he lays this out. First of all, Paul is not saying, cut off all contact with non-Christians. He's not saying that. The reason he's not saying that is because if he were, he'd be going against the last command that Jesus Christ gave us, which was the Great Commission, to go and evangelize, to seek and save those who are lost, to tell them about Christ, the gospel, the good news. That's what we're supposed to do. Those are our marching orders as we go along this world. In this time, we're to tell others about Christ. So that's not the issue here. Secondly, he's not calling for complete isolation. He is not saying build a bubble around yourself, be isolated from the world. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. We're not to become isolationist. We're not to be monastic. We're not to go and hide and bury our head in the sand and pretend that things aren't going on. Quite the contrary. We're to find unbelievers. We're to find those people who are unchurched, who are unbelievers, who don't know Christ, who don't acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and then we're to love them. Nowhere in God's Word does it say, don't love unbelievers. No, don't be friends with the world. Okay? Love the unbeliever. Love them. Be a friend with them. But then here's what you do. You set an example for them to follow. Don't follow their example. That's what happens a lot of times. We start to become friends with, and then we start to follow their example. They start to influence us more than we influence them. We're to be the influencer. Remember, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, he says, you're salt and you're light. So rub your flavor off on them. Open their eyes to the darkness that's surrounding them. That's what we're supposed to do. Furthermore, he's not saying, and this is a big one, he's not saying divorce your unbelieving spouse. You're not saying that. He's not saying sever all relationships in your family with people that aren't believers. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that you can't work or play or do business or go to school or to be engaged in common earthly enterprises with unbelievers. He's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is you cannot go to their worship. He's saying you can't go to their ministry. You can't be involved in those spiritual things with those folks because there are people who do not have a relationship with Jesus, but they go and they worship. We have churches like that right here in this town. And it's just time to call it what it is. But there are people that don't acknowledge Jesus Christ, and they have worship services. So since we're doing this series on marriage, I believe that the principles that Paul's talking about here are applied directly to marriage. Now, remember, like I said, he's not talking about marriage specifically. He's talking about other relationships in a broad stroke, all relationships. But, hey, within all relationships is marriage. And so we're going to talk about that. And the first thing I think Paul is saying under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God is that there are relational restrictions. So we're transitioning here. I want to talk about relationships of dating relationships, spouses, all these other things. So Paul doesn't mince any words at all. He does not mince words at all. Paul, I don't think he could have stated it more strongly, more clearly than what he does here. He says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And this is, you know, this is a statement of prohibition. Don't allow this. He says, don't continue doing this. You're already doing it, so stop. Stop yoking yourself to unbelievers. The best way I believe to understand this word, is to look at it in the original language. And in the Greek language, this word is the word heterozugao. And what it means is this: don't be in fellowship with unbelievers. Just don't be in fellowship with them. But according to Strong's lexicon, okay? As some of you know what Strong's lexicon is, it's a book about every word that's in the Bible. And according to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament, in the abridged version, here's what it means. Now, usually if you know what those books look like, there's several entries about each word. There's also places where it talks about this is what it means in this passage, the way it's used in the Greek, the way the ending comes out and all this stuff. But in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says this. It says that Paul is saying that Christians are not to engage in sexual intercourse with idolaters. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, what we've been saying, the way we've been looking at the way God's Word talks about sex and the relationship of sex, is that that only happens between one man and one woman in a committed relationship of marriage. It's the only time that it's honorable to God. Even though patriarchs and other kings had multiple relationships, never is that condoned, approved, endorsed by God. It just wasn't. One man, one woman, the way God intended. He brought Adam to Eve, not Adam and Eve and Jean and you know, and Phyllis and all these other people. It was one man, one woman, committed under God's direction. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, so the marriage covenant, I believe it's the most sacred covenant between human beings. The only covenant that's greater is the covenant that God made with man through Abraham, through Moses, all these covenants that he made with us. And so when Paul talks about this, he was referring back to the idea of this helpmeet when he's talking about 2 Corinthians 6:14, when he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And Paul is in no way giving anyone a way out of a marriage that they're already in. If you're already in a marriage, you got to work through it. You just got to persevere. But he is advising them before entering into a marriage relationship to be sure that they're going to be yoked together with one who believes as they do. A yoke is an interesting device And it's cool that Paul uses this, I think. If Paul is thinking back, like I think he is, he's probably thinking back to Deuteronomy 22:10. And there Moses is given instruction. He says, don't yoke an ox to an ass. He says, don't put those together. Well, the reason is because the ox is so much bigger. He's going to have so much more power, so much more influence that he's going to kill that little donkey. He's going to just drag it anywhere he wants to go. And the cool thing about these yokes is, you know, if you're unequally yoked, you have one animal that's one size, one that's another, and then you're putting them together at this yoke. The reins are coming through, and they're all together, and it's being guided by one farmer, you know, or one creator, if it's God, if it's a man and woman coming together. And so he wants you to be equally yoked so that you're helping each other. It's that idea of that ehad back in Genesis, where you're together, you're working together. You're not going to work together if you're unequally yoked. That's just the reality. Now, I know there are couples that have, you know, were unequally yoked when they got together. And they had some struggles. They had some fights, and they've worked through it, and now they're together. Some of them still haven't made it. Some of them are still wrestling through it. I also know of couples that were equally yoked. They were both Christ followers, and they were both committed to God. And they broke the yoke. I know that happens. What Paul is saying is take the better road and try to be equally yoked. Give yourself every chance you can. Why? Because marriage is hard. You're bringing two imperfect beings together. It's hard. So start out equally yoked with this. So if you're single, I believe one of the most important things you could ever do in determining a mate is determining a spouse is to make sure you're on the same page in your relationship with Christ. First thing, I think that's the most important thing. So I've got a few thoughts I want to share this morning just about if you're single and looking for a relationship, or maybe you're not looking, you could care less, but you got friends that are, you may want to share this with them. Maybe you're already married, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit, a couple of things I want to share about that. But I want to start with singles because, and married folks, I want to tell you, pray for our singles. Man, they've got a lot of challenges. They got as far as temptations and things like that. So just keep them and pray for them. We ask them to pray for married couples all the time. It's time for us to pray for them, to lift them up and exalt them in prayer. But the reason I want to talk about this is because I think sometimes some single folks, they might miss what God has right in front of them. They may miss a huge blessing in their life because we can get preoccupied by the things that the world says are important. And so I just want to mention those real quick. One is age. A lot of people get hung up on age. Don't get hung up on age. Hey, some of the greatest marriages I know are there's significant age difference. My wife and I, we have an 8.5 year age gap. You wouldn't have known that looking at me, would you? She looks great. You know, I try to keep up. I can't. She did tell me after first service, she said, it's a good thing you didn't say that I looked older. The Holy Spirit was guiding me when I was talking, is all I can say. Another one is physical attraction. Some people are just so caught up in finding that perfectly built person. Let me give you just a piece of advice. There's not a one of you in here that are perfectly built. Sorry to ruin your day, but you're not, including me. I know I'm not, but none of us are. So don't expect to find someone that's perfect. You're not going to find them. You're not perfect. They're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect even when you're together. It just doesn't happen. We're not perfect people. Don't get hung up on their past. That's another one. Man, we let the past just come back and haunt us. Here's all I've got to say about that. If the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven them, who are you to hold it over their heads? Get over it. Let the past go. Move forward. So here are some things you should look for, I believe. First of all, look for a spouse who is as committed to growing in their relationship with Christ as you are. If you're committed to growing your relationship with Christ, hey, that's what you want to look for. Don't date people to evangelize. 9 times out of 10, don't work. It just doesn't. I mean, don't date to discipleship either. Don't date think, oh, I'll grow them up. No, if they don't have a desire to grow in their relationship with Christ, you're not going to put it there. If the Holy Spirit can't do it, your holy body can't do it. Okay? So look for someone that wants to grow in their relationship. Don't take a spouse who's merely mastered Bible trivia. Who cares? I mean, it's a big deal if they can give you all the answers to the Bible. If they are not living the Word of God, then walk away. And I mean it, walk away. If you're dating or engaged and they're not meeting, just walk away. You have no commitment yet. Get out. But look for a spouse who is serious about growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, imagine a woman that loves Jesus more than she loves you. Because I'll tell you, guys, we're kind of hard to love at times. And so you want a wife who is committed to loving Jesus Christ more than she is committed to loving you. Okay? So look for a woman like that. Okay, women, imagine a man who will be your shepherd, who will be your guide. Now, it doesn't matter if she has more Bible knowledge. Your responsibility as a man is to guide, to shepherd, to lead with love and passion. Okay? So imagine what it would be like, women, if you had a man that was your shepherd, your guide. He's going to be the spiritual leader of your home. He's going to take the initiative to make sure that biblical principles are lived out in your home. Here's the second thing. Look for a spouse who has obvious integrity. They've got to have obvious integrity. Integrity is who you are when nobody else is looking. Okay? Now, I know a lot of times we get married or we start dating and we think, oh, we're with them 24-7, you know, goody, goody, I'm glad I'm with them all the time, can't get away from them, can't get enough of them. Eventually, there's going to come a time where reality sets in, you're going to have to go back to work. Okay? The honeymoon's over. You know, and so you've got to have someone that has just genuine integrity and obvious integrity, because trust becomes a major factor in any relationship. And in the most intimate of all relationships, trust is huge. The more a person has integrity, the more integrity this person has, the much deeper and the purer the relationship is going to be. It leads to this trust that you can't describe. Because no marriage will survive. No marriage will be healthy without trust. And the only way to trust is to know that the other person is a person of integrity. Okay? So if you know you're dating somebody that's not a person of integrity, go. Get out of there. Okay? Also, look for a spouse who has the ability to love sacrificially. Okay? Simply put, are they putting other people before themselves? And just real simple, if they're not putting other people before themselves now, they're not going to put you before themselves after you're married. Okay? It's just not going to happen. So again, my advice, go. Remember, marriage is 100%. You give 100% in marriage. It's not 50-50. Our culture's bought into this lie that marriage is 50-50. I'll give 50%, you give 50%, we'll make 100%. No, marriage is you alone giving 100%. If your spouse decides to give a big goose egg percent, you know, nothing, they're not going to give, you give 100%. Well, that's not fair. Who says it's fair? It wasn't fair for Jesus to die on a cross. That's what he did. So it's a big deal if it's not fair. You still give 100%. Once you make that commitment, you're in a blood covenant. Remember, we talked about that. You're in a blood covenant. That's what marriage is. You give 100%, whether they're giving anything at all or not. All right, another one. Here, look for a spouse who models genuine humility. A good spouse shouldn't be stuck on themselves. Genuine humility keeps its focus on the other person. And if you find yourself in the company of somebody who cannot be an understudy, if they're not teachable, who can't sit in the second chair, you know, they've always got to be in the first chair. They always have to be the theme of the story, the joke of the party, the success of the event. Here's what I want to tell you to do. Run. Get away from them. I'm talking to single folks. I'm not talking to married people. Okay, I'm going to move on after that before somebody gets killed up here. Next, look for a spouse who possesses beauty that's deeper than the skin. You know, there's an old saying, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes to the bone. And that's true. Ugly is deep, but so is beauty. You know, it's less important, guys, to find a woman whose beauty comes from having spent all day at the beauty parlor, or women finding it in a man who spends countless hours at the gym. That is not the beauty we're talking about. You want to find someone who has spent countless hours in the presence of God, reading His Word, being involved in His Word. Oh, I know, this is church. That's what you've got to say. No, dude, I'm telling you, Kelly and I have met with enough couples to know that that's true. It's absolutely true. If your spouse isn't in the Word, then jump in it and be getting it even more. You're going to need it. Encourage them to be in it. If you're in a marriage currently and you're unequally yoked, God's Word does not give you permission to bail on that relationship. Not at all. And so I want to briefly address those of you who are married to someone who's not a Christ follower, that you're unequally yoked. I know that there are folks that we have in our congregation that are in that boat, and I'm sorry, and I have a great respect for you because you're staying with that relationship. You're making it work. You're praying through it. You're leading. You're pleading. You're crying out to God. Continue to do that. It's not easy, but I want to encourage you in two ways real quick. First, don't bail. 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 14 urges us to stay committed into your marriage covenant, knowing that somehow your influence in the home is providing a holy covering over your entire family. I don't understand. I'm just being honest. I don't understand all of 2 Corinthians 7:12 through 14. I've got to study it more because it leaves me going, what? I don't quite get it. I think I know a little bit about what it's talking about, but I'm just being honest here. It says this. So turn over there with you, if you will, so you can see what it's saying. It says, to the rest, this is Paul, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, I get that. I know what that's saying. But here's the part. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Okay, that I understand. This, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. That I'm not sure I understand completely, okay? I understand what sanctified means. It means set apart. So the unbelieving husband's been set apart through his wife. I don't get all that. And then the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. He's been set apart. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. I'm just going to be honest. I don't really get what all that has to do because the only way I know about salvation being set apart, all that stuff, is through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I'm not sure what all that means. So if you've got some great insight to that, come and talk to me about this after this service. And I'm not trying to stir up a hornet's nest, and I'm not trying to cast confusion on anyone. These are the words of Paul, and it's addressing marriage, and it's addressing the idea of staying together if your spouse is not a believer. So this is in the context of what we're talking about. I'm just not 100% sure. I'm just being honest with you. So second thing, so don't bail on your relationship. First, that's the first word of encouragement. Second thing, just keep believing, okay? Just keep believing. Keep believing and praying that your spouse's heart will be warm for Christ. Keep believing that they're going to want to make a change. Keep believing that the Holy Spirit of God can convict and the Holy Spirit of God can change. You can't convict. All you can do is guilt, okay? You can cast shame. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit changes. He does the transformation, the transforming work. Keep living Jesus in front of them. Okay? Those are the things that you can do. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean that at all. But keep living out the principles of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. Now, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4, this is addressing a wife, but I believe it can be addressing a husband. I know it can be. Here's what Peter wrote. He said, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Can that not be applied to husbands? Husbands, in the same way, be submissive to your wives so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their husband. Okay, I believe it can be applied to both. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, Paul's not saying you can't braid your hair. He's not saying you can't dress nice. He's not saying you can't wear jewelry. No, he's saying that's not what your beauty should come from. Instead, he says, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Husbands, don't gouge your wives on the quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You'll get it later. So how do we apply all this? How do we make this work in our lives? What's this got to do with anything? Well, first of all, here's what I want to ask you to do. If you're single, resolve right now. If you're a single person, resolve right now. And just spend some time with God right now. Resolve to only marry a believer in Jesus Christ. I really want to encourage you to do that because you're entering into a relationship. You're going to need all the help and prayer you can have if when you enter into marriage. Because you do have two imperfect people coming together. So make sure you're engaging in a relationship with someone who loves Jesus. Second, encourage someone who is in a spiritually mismatched marriage. If you've got a friend who's in a marriage where the other spouse is not a believer, encourage that person. Go up to them and say, I just want to pray with you. I can only imagine how difficult it is. I want to pray with you. I want to pray that God gives you the ability to endure, to stay in it, to stick to it, to work through it, to fight for it. Continue to pray for that spouse's spouse that they will believe. Okay? Lift them up. Here's another one. All of us. Let's pray for those who are single. Let's pray that they stay pure and that they wait for God's choice for their life. Okay? And then finally, here's the biggest one. This is for everybody that's here. Single, married, interested, not interested, whatever. Make sure you're yoked to Jesus Christ. That's the yoke that we need to be yoked to first before anything else. You might think that marriage is the most important decision you can ever make. Actually, it's the second most important decision. The most important decision you could ever make is to choose to be yoked to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Let me be your disciple, is what he's saying. For I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I know that we have folks that are struggling in their relationship with Christ. People are saying, I just don't know if I can believe. I'm not ready to commit. Maybe you have a spouse that's here that's not ready to commit. That's why we want to say the most important thing you can do is be yoked to Jesus first. And then you're yoked to someone else. So my question is this, are you ready to be yoked to Jesus if you're not? If you're in a marriage where you're unequally yoked, continue to work and pray and persevere through it. If you're single, make sure you get yoked in the right way to the right person.